Hello, everyone. You are listening to Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM 97.7. My name is Michael. I'm joined by Stephen. Stephen, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, Michael.
We are once again, for so many times now, left without Kevin. So,
Yep, but he's off on the good cause. He's at the Baptist Missions meeting up in Belfast. So.
That's right. That's right. But we're going to continue on in the Gospel of Luke without him this evening. So what are we looking at today, Stephen?
We're looking at one of those instances where Jesus sends his disciples out. He's sending out the 70, and then when they return, and all that we can learn from that.
All right. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10 if you want to follow along with us. But before we begin, we want to start with a song. And so we are going to be starting this evening's show with a song from based on Psalm 11, Yahweh Loves Justice.
Of doom and gloom. The Lord rules over all the earth, where he sits on his heavenly throne, and his eyes judge the sons of men. Yeah, the evil and the good, and the one who loves violence he hates. Shall behold his face.
Now our reading begins in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father, and who the Father, the one to whom the Father wills to reveal him. And he returned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it. Well, I'm sure you're probably wondering, what is the significance of sending out 70? Why not 60 or 50 or 80? But it echoes some ideas from the Old Testament, particularly from the Exodus, where the 70 elders accompanied Moses up to the mountain in Exodus 24, verses 1 and 9. You can read it there. And in Numbers 11, it says that God's Spirit came upon them and they were enabled to prophesy. And so here Jesus is enjoining his appointed 70 to preach the kingdom. They have a ministry. And he will tell them, as we saw, that the spirits are subject to them. So as he sends them out, he tells them that the task ahead of them is great. And from a human point of view, they're going to be very vulnerable. Doesn't minimise the task that they face. And then in verses 4 to 7, they are told to visibly depend in faith upon those who God encourages or prompts to take care of them, rather than on their own resources. In other words, if they're going about the work of the kingdom, the resources will be provided for them to do that work. And their role is very, very simple. It's to announce in word and through the works that he enables them to do of the power and the nearness of the kingdom of God. And this idea, of course, of the kingdom of God is central in the Gospels, and we'll probably say a little bit about that later on. Now, he also, as well as warning them that they're going to be vulnerable, he also, and we see this particularly in verses 10 to 16, shows them that the reaction that they can expect to get is not always going to be positive. It's going to be mixed. And he speaks really through them to the unbelieving cities, very often the ones that are closest to his own hometown in Nazareth, who seem to be the hardest in terms of heart in receiving, or in this case, refusing to receive the gospel. So the unbelieving communities are to be warned of the judgment that results from rejecting God's kingdom. And it's something we have to remember today, that, you know, what we're saying is not just some intellectual curiosity, but that the welfare, the eternal welfare of individuals and communities rests upon the reception to the announcement of the fact that Jesus is King, and that he offers us a part in his kingdom, commands us to enter his kingdom, gives us the call to come into his kingdom. And secondly, a great theme in the scripture is that those who have been most privileged and yet reject that privilege will receive the greater judgment. And he lists some of the cities here and compares them to notorious sinful places like Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. And basically what he's saying here is that they are, although they have a spiritual pride, in the eyes of God, they are actually worse than some of the notoriously pagan cities of the Old Testament, like Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. And here's a theme, of course, that we see in the Gospels, and we see it carried on, of course, in the book of Acts and in the letters, that belonging to ethnic Israel, having a spiritual heritage and a pride about that spiritual heritage, was of absolutely no spiritual benefit. In fact, in many ways, it was a hindrance unless people were prepared to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And basically, he introduces this chain of response, that what his disciples preach, what the church preaches, if it's true to the message, it's as though he himself is speaking it. And then he says, well, when he speaks, it's as though the Father himself is speaking, because just as he has sent the disciples, he has been sent by the Father. So he personalizes response to his messengers and the message that they bring. And it's the same now, isn't it, that the response that we have to Jesus is the response that we have to the God who has sent him. He says, you know, the Father himself judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. I believe it's in John chapter 5 he says that. So what you're hearing here has very, very serious and eternal consequences. Now, our next piece of music is a variation of the old hymn, Amazing Grace, this time slightly changed by Chris Tomlin.
How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are promise good. word, my hope secures. He will my share and push me as long as life. Dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever.
And that, as I say, was Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. Well, when the 70 return, and we see this in verses 70 to 24, it gives Jesus, as he interacts with them, an opportunity to recalibrate or refocus them on what they should be focused on, what real spiritual blessings and real spiritual priorities are. Now, it says when they returned in verse 17, they cried out to Jesus saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they were obviously fascinated by this and amazed that the demons would submit to their word. And Jesus really steers around and reminds them that the demons are submitting to them because they represent him. And he takes them back to the big picture where he, as the divine Son, the Son of God, expelled Satan from heaven at the very beginning of creation. And you see that in verses 17 and 18. And it reminds them, as it must remind us too, that whatever spiritual power and graces we have and we use in the Lord's service, ultimately they're never really ours in terms of their origin, really, but they have their origin in him. So we have nothing to be proud of in that sense. Him who glories, the Apostle Paul would say, he was used so powerfully by the Lord in his service, let him who glories glory in the Lord. So he re-emphasizes then, doesn't he, the authority that he has given them. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents, scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So he's saying, yeah, this is the way that it's going to be. When I send you out in my service, you will have authority over the evil one. But then he refocuses them that that's not really the primary thing that they should be focused on or rejoicing in. Do not rejoice in this, nevertheless, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So even as he's re-emphasising the delegated authority that they have, he focuses their rejoicing where it really belongs, that his work of grace in their lives. So our ultimate joy is not ultimately that God uses us, wonderful though that is, but that he loves us and has graciously entered into relationship with us, that our names, as Jesus put it here, are written in heaven. And then we come to this final section, which on the, I suppose, initial reading doesn't seem to link to that. But Luke reminds us that Jesus says this at this very same time. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and says, and so we're allowed to glimpse into his prayer of thankfulness to God. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And so the fact that God has saved those whom he has saved, and Jesus describes here as babes, those who are not wise in worldly wisdom, as Paul describes the converts in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the more obvious it is that we don't have any inherent wisdom or any inherent spiritual power, then the more it glorifies God. It seemed good in God's sight to do it this way. God is glorified and his wisdom is demonstrated in the plan of salvation that he has actually implemented. And then he goes on to say, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So here, God's plan of salvation in choosing the most unlikely people to be in a right relationship with him, and then wonderfully to be allowed to serve him, glorifies Jesus. Because it's an expression of this intimate, personal, eternal relationship that is there between the Father and the Son. All things have been delivered to me, Jesus says, by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. So there's this intimate love relationship that they have for all eternity is opened up then to the one whom the Son wills to reveal him to. So Jesus is glorified as the unique Son of God in the salvation of the people of his choice. Now that is both humbling and liberating. It's humbling when we realise that ultimately our salvation has to do with the relationship between Jesus and the Father. But it's also liberating because it's to do with the relationship between Jesus and the Father, then it's not really up to us, and the doctrines of grace remind us of this, it's not really up to us to somehow keep it up from our end. Then it says, he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And so he's reminding these simple fishermen and converted political terrorists, which is what the zealots were, and tax collectors, that they're seeing what David or Solomon didn't see. They're hearing what Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel didn't hear. So God's plan of salvation in the way that he chooses people and chooses them to be in relationship with him and in his service, ultimately, it humbles us in the realization that this is totally undeserved and that we've been blessed with it. And in a way, and entered into, in that sense, certainly in this life, a higher privilege than some of the great characters of the Old Testament. Now, we're going to say a lot more about this, or mostly Michael will. I'm running out of steam here. When we come back after the ad break, but do stay tuned to us here on Dundalk FM 97.7, your community, your radio.
Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RTE Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Dundalk Baptist Church meets at the Baptist Centre on RD Terrace. On Sunday morning, we get together at 11 a.m. for our main worship service.
On Sunday evening, we meet at 6 p.m. for Bible study.
We'd love to see you there.
We would indeed love to see you if you would ever like to join us at Dundalk Baptist Church. You are always welcome, and we want to thank everybody who is tuned in this evening to listen to the program, whether you're tuning in here in Dundalk on the radio, or if you're listening online from all around the world. We know we have so many listeners in so many countries across this world, and so we do thank you, and we hope you are enjoying the show as we are continuing our look through the Gospel of Luke. Now, you know, just kind of start at the beginning here. Some of the words here are, I don't know if they're not cryptic, is not the right word, but they may be a little bit hard to identify what is actually being talked about, because the very first two verses says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" What is the harvest, and who are the laborers, or who are these workers that are just doing this
work? It's a picture he uses a number of times. He uses it, I think, in Matthew 11 and certainly in John 4, where he says the fields are white at the harvest. And it's in the context of people in a sense being ready to be gathered into the kingdom. The laborers, of course, are the disciples who he's ready to send out.
Yeah. And we kind of extrapolate that to our own time now. And,
exactly. Yeah.
We use this verse a lot in terms of missions and just thinking about the world that hasn't heard the gospel, that hasn't heard about the kingdom of God, and using the terminology of seeing that harvest and, you know, praying that God would raise up people to be those laborers, to be those workers, to go into those countries and proclaim that truth.
It's interesting in Matthew's account where he goes into, if you like, the inner thoughts of Jesus before he makes this declaration to the disciples. It says he looked on the multitude and they were weary and scattered as sheep having no shepherd. And he turned to his disciples and says, "The harvest truly is great and the laborers are few." So it's in the context of the deep care and commitment he has, and that commitment ultimately that brings him to the cross. So, you know, if you're listening tonight, you're saying, "Well, I wonder what does God think about me?" It's not that question has already been answered.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And you see the answer to it on that cross, on what Jesus has done for us at the cross. And just kind of going on that, I mean, what's kind of interesting is you're reading and you kind of feel the urgency of the task at hand. That as Jesus is telling these disciples to go out, you know, he says, "Don't go out and start buying a whole bunch of stuff to take with you. Yeah. This is an urgent task. Forget your money belt. Forget your bags. Forget your shoes." Right, and he goes so far as to say, "Don't even greet anyone on the way."
Yeah, which is not an injunction for rudeness. Don't stop and because, you know, when you greet somebody, it usually ends up in a bit of a chat, and you know, certainly in Ireland,
you
guess
have a tea.
It must have been very similar in Judea and Galilee.
Especially if you think that, you know, here's a culture that's very much based on hospitality.
Yeah,
that people coming in, you know, that you're trying to take care of them because, you know, who knows where they're from, how long they've been out, and here Jesus is saying, "Look, this task is so important, so vital." That forget all these things that you might take, you might put in your bag and carry with you. Don't get it. And don't even greet anybody. You need to go to this first place and proclaim the kingdom of God.
And it follows on, you remember what we were looking at last week, you know, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, whoever puts his hand at the plough, looks back, is not fit for the kingdom. That sense of urgency carries through into what he's saying here.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. What do you think he's the symbolism is behind? Trying to find the verse here, and as if you go into a house that they don't accept you, and he's like, says, "Dust the dirt off your feet," or if you're not accepted by this house, if you don't bring the peace, then leave the village and, you know, wipe the feet off of your shoes, basically. And
And there's a number of things. First of all, it's certainly confronting the people with the choice that they have made. You know, they don't just sort of slip away and say, "Well, that was just too bad." You know, they're confronting them. You know, "Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." And I guess the wiping the dust off was a symbol that, anything to do with that town, they were sort of rejecting it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's almost kind of like you said. It's not just like, oh, well, they didn't accept it. It's an acknowledgement that you know, we came to you with this and you rejected it.
But know that there will be consequences.
Know that there will be consequences. This is now on your head for having rejected this truth. And you know, here it's you know, what are they talking about? What are they going into the cities to proclaim? They're proclaiming the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. That the kingdom of God is at hand. And you know, while some of them might be thinking, "Oh, this means that the Roman Empire is going to be overthrown. Yeah. Where's the army coming? It's Jesus. Jesus is going to be the leader." I mean, we've talked about this a couple times now because that was kind of the expectation. Is just, "All right, Jesus, when you get to Jerusalem, can we sit on your right and left and be, you know, kind of your advisors into this new kingdom?" And so they're proclaiming the kingdom of God, not realizing that as Jesus now is headed toward Jerusalem, what is his purpose for even going there? It's that he's going to bring in God's kingdom, inaugurate God's kingdom, not with military might, mm-hmm. but by conquering sin and death through his own death. I mean, I think of the famous book by John Owen, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It was mm-hmm. that event that that actually you know, secured the final destruction of Satan and sin and death, but also inaugurated God's kingdom.
Yeah, and it was that reminder, wasn't it, that the problem wasn't circumstances or events or the Romans or anything else. That the problem is that the breach in our relationship with God, that we're rebels against God. Mm. You know, your kingdom is it's a political statement, isn't it? It's about who's in control, who's king. And, you know, the rebellion starts with Adam and Eve, where Satan whispers in their ear, you'd make much better kings than God. Mm. You know, be your own God, be your own king. You know, decide all this stuff for yourself. You decide what's morally right and wrong, which kind of sounds almost very familiar, doesn't it, in our own world today. You know, write your own rules. Yeah. You know, take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, be your own arbiters of right or wrong. You know, you're equipped to do this. You don't need God in this. And that's where the rebellion comes in, and the restoration of his kingdom, you know, is linked ultimately with acknowledging Jesus as his appointed king, as we see in Psalm 2. But it's tremendous blessings, and they get a hint of what the blessings ultimately will be, you know, in the healing of the sick and the opening of the eyes of the blind, that the effects of the awful curse of sin will be ultimately removed.
Yeah, that's a good point, because sometimes we think, oh, Jesus sent these disciples out and they're talking about the kingdom of God, and you know, it's just kind of this.
It's not abstract, really.
It's an abstract. It has nothing to do. But I mean, here they're living under Roman rule, and here comes somebody saying, "Hey, there's a new kingdom coming. It's the kingdom of God." I mean, that in and of itself is going to be a conflict with the present reign and rule of Rome. Yeah. You know, and the leaders there would no doubt have seen this as, "Well, who is this Jesus that's trying to start?"
One of the first questions Pilate asks: "Are you a king then?"
Yeah, that's right.
Let's get this thing sorted straight away.
Yeah,
because that would not be what he wanted. And Jesus, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world." And you know, if it were of this world, you know, when my disciples would come and rescue me, and so on. But when he says it's not of this world, it's not that it doesn't impact this world. It's not the way this world looks at what a kingdom is like,
and it's not humanly derived. It's not built from this earthly structure of what we think is our kingdoms.
Yeah. That it's ultimately to do with writing that relationship with God, where he is acknowledged for who he is. But again, we have to remember, God is no longer, not that he ever was, some abstract idea. You know, we behold God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, he's Emmanuel, he's God with us. You know, what is God like? Well, he's like Jesus, because Jesus is God with us. You know, who cares for the ones that nobody else cares for, you know, who allows the leper, who reaches out and touches the leper and heals him, who, you know, rescues the woman who's caught in adultery, and so on. Mm. You know, so when we talk about God being king, you know, we've no excuse for not knowing what that's going to be like.
Yeah. And sometimes, you know, we're talking about God's the kingdom right now, but sometimes we think kingdom in terms of, well, it's a geographical location over which he's going to rule. But the idea of God's kingdom, or the kingdom of God, is not, well, here's the location and God, you know, Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne in this particular area, but it's the idea of God's reign, his rulership, and ultimately over the entire world and universe. So it's not just a location. You know, and then I couldn't help but think of, you know, I just have to think that God loves irony. because there's so much irony in the entire Bible. But as you mentioned, he's talking to Pilate, and Pilate asks, are you a king? Mm. Well, then irony of ironies, as he's being crucified, and it says, you know, Jesus, the king of the Jews, he doesn't realize that how true that is, and that in the very act of his death on the cross, he is establishing himself as king, and he's inaugurating that kingdom. Mm. And then 3 days later, after he ascends, he takes his throne at the right hand of God as king.
And at that point where he seems least like a king, the most unlikely person turns around and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah, you have these declarations of acknowledgement both of this rebel on the cross next to him, but also of the Roman...
his executioner.
One of those Roman guards standing there.
Yeah.
You know, it's something unexpected that nobody was even thinking about is happening at that moment, that here are these, you know, this outcast and this Roman soldier saying, recognizing who he is.
Right. Well, on that note, we're going to go to our next song, which is really celebrating who he is, and it's Eden's Bridge, and it's Son of Man.
Well, Stephen, one of the things that Jesus goes on to say in verse 21 is at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. As you're going over that, I couldn't help but think of how similar these words are to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I just couldn't help but think of that verse and how, you know, how so much of this just seems, you know, foolishness to so many. And yet it's this proclamation that this man, that Jesus, this God-man, died on the cross, is the power of God.
Right? It doesn't look like power.
It doesn't look like
power. It's like powerlessness.
Yeah, it looks like that's right. It looks like powerlessness. And yet, you know, yet the story of the Bible, the declaration of the Bible is at what looks like powerlessness at the cross is actually the great wisdom of God on display and the inauguration of a great kingdom. And so, you know, it's just a good reminder that sometimes our own wisdom gets in the way of understanding and seeing what is true.
You know, and the template for this, of course, is set way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God, even as he's expelling Adam and Eve from the garden and cursing Satan, you know, promises that the seed of the woman will come and eventually crush Satan's head, but his own heel will be bruised. And it's like in this world of sin, there's no easy way to obey God, but that victory comes in following God's will, even if, humanly speaking, it seems like you're going to be a loser for doing so. But, you know, and of course he says that's the template for us, you know, to take up our cross and follow him. You know, it's not going to, if they hated me, they will hate you, and so on.
Yeah. Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. You know, that just in my mind, it just harkens to what Jesus says at the end of Matthew, after he's been raised, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it's just that, you know, that here Jesus is using kingly terminology, I guess, if you will. He's talking about the kingdom because, I mean, who has such authority? I mean, he's speaking about all things have been handed over to him. And yet Jesus is taking that power, that royal authority for himself.
Yeah. I mean, and it's like, you know, as he's preparing to die and he's speaking to the disciples in John's gospel, he says, you know, no one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. So that, you know, he's not some powerless victim in this. It seems to be powerlessness, but he is actually following through, if you like, a battle plan. You know, this is the battle plan of the kingdom. He will ultimately submit himself to his Father's will. He will be the perfect substitute for sinners, you know, doing for sinners what they don't deserve, but, you know, absolutely desperately need, all of that. And he's vindicated then in the resurrection.
Yeah, and you see in all of these things, all the miracles that he's done, that there is still great humility as he makes his way toward Jerusalem, knowing that his end is on the cross. And it's just that it's an interesting contrast with what he is said in verse 20 after, you know, the 70 return, and they're just, they're so excited. They're saying, you know, we're casting out demons. They're, you know, they're obeying us. And Jesus' response is, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. He's calling them to humility. He's saying, don't gloat, don't have this great joy in what you can do. It says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And so he says, you know, basically have this humility. Don't rejoice in what you can do, in this ability you have, but rejoice in something you didn't do. You didn't put your name in recorded in heaven. Yeah. That has been done by somebody else.
And it's bringing the focus back on God's grace and his graciousness towards these men who are nothing, you know, less than nothing in themselves. Mm. They're chosen to display the power and wisdom of God in being able to use such obviously, you know, and we put ourselves in the same category, weak and unworthy vessels, so that the power may be transparently, obviously, belong to God. And you know, what they should be rejoicing in, you know, as you say, is the fact that God has entered into this gracious relationship with them.
Mm. And even, and as he goes on, just beginning in verse 21 again, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. You know, we went over that. But what's interesting is they've come back. They've have this power over serpents and spirits and all that. And he tells them to rejoice that their names have been written in heaven. And then Jesus is rejoicing, and that rejoicing turns into prayer.
Yes.
Right. He's greatly rejoiced over all that's happened in the Holy Spirit, and that joy focuses his attention back towards God, to the Father, and he comes to him in prayer. You know, I wonder how often in our own lives do we, at moments of great joy, is our mind quickly turned to thank God in prayer and to express that joy in prayer? Or is it, you know, just to experience as if great things have been done to us by some random chance?
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think that's so true, that there's a contrast here between how they want to react and how he reacts. And yet somehow in all of this, the fact that God is using these men, and God has revealed himself, you know, through Jesus to these men, it's like he can't contain the joy of this and seeing God so obviously glorified in this that he has to express it. Excuse me. Then, you know, you see this again, the humility comes in, you know, the humility, of course, that we ought to have, that no one knows the Son or the Father except the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So that, you know, if our names are written in heaven, if we have a right relationship with God, it's because, you know, God has chosen through Jesus to reveal himself to us. We have nothing to boast about.
Yeah, that's right. I couldn't help but think of Peter's confession when Jesus says, you know, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says,
he gets it right.
And he says, well, you know, basically you didn't come up with this on your own, but blessed are you because the Father in heaven has revealed this to you. It was a supernatural revelation that he understood something, that this is the Messiah. This is the one.
Yeah.
And so it's, you know, even here, as we see, it's the Son revealing himself to whom he will to make them known.
And he turns into the disciples, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And again, the emphasis on is, you know, they've been recipients of this. This isn't something that they've deserved or somehow, you know, reached a certain performance grade and therefore it's been granted to them. It's part of God's plan.
Yeah, and these are just ordinary people. These are fishermen and just regular people. And here he's saying, look, the prophets and kings wanted to see this and they never did. But here you are, you know, just regular people, and look at what you're beholding.
And you know, it brings us back to our final point. If you're hearing this tonight and, you know, you've been given sort of the opportunity to hear about God's kingdom and Jesus, you know, it's a tremendous privilege, but a tremendous responsibility too.
Well, that takes us to the end of the show for tonight. We are glad that you have tuned in to follow us along in Luke chapter 10. We'll be continuing on in this chapter next Monday, but it just remains for me to say good night. Thank you for listening.
And good night for me too.
And we're going to end tonight's show with another song called To God Be the Glory. Thank you.
For the things he has done.